Okay, well, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. As this morning we come to a passage, and really I think all of chapter 10 in many ways fits into this category, but it's what we could call some of the hard sayings of Jesus. And, you know, the thing is that the Bible in general and the Gospels in particular have many things to say to us that aren't easy for us to hear. Not everything just lands gently upon us and is something that is exciting for us and something that just really just sort of energizes us. But there are things that we come across in the course of our time together in the scriptures that are very challenging for us. Things that may be difficult for us to hear and difficult for us to accept and difficult for us to apply. And this morning, as we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 10, we come to a passage such as this. As here, Jesus has some very difficult things to say to us about our allegiance to him and the cost of following him. And so this morning, our passage is going to be Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. And I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so blessed and so humbled, really, that you would call us into this life to a relationship with you through your Son. And Lord, we are so grateful for the grace that you give to us, that you sustain us throughout this pilgrimage, that you have blessed us with the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit and the wonderful support of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters who aid us and assist us along the way. And this morning, Father, as we come to look at these words, I would ask that you would give us much grace to understand them and to accept them and to apply them in such a way that brings the honor to you that you so deserve. So please, Lord, bless our time together, and please give me much grace as I proclaim this your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're not familiar with him, Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, theologian, university professor, and ultimately a seminary president. Over the course of really the late 1920s until his death in 1945. But he was very prominent during the time of the rise of Nazism in Germany, and he was one who stood very opposed to Nazism and to Hitler in particular. So much so that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he ended up eventually being imprisoned in 1943. He was transferred a few times, kept in a dungeon, and ultimately in 1945, shortly before the war ended and Hitler took his own life, Hitler had Dietrich Bonhoeffer hanged and executed. Well, among Bonhoeffer's many writings, and he wrote a fair amount, he was a very, very bright man. But among them, his most famous work was a work that he wrote in 1936 called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he really talks about cheap grace, as he terms it. And he pointed to cheap grace as really being that which had done the greatest amount of harm to the church. But along with this, he went on to speak throughout this book really about the very difficult road of the Christian life. That there is a true cost to discipleship. Well, in reading this passage that we just read, I was reminded of that book, because if any of you have read that book, you know that of its four sections, one of those sections, section three, is devoted totally to Matthew chapter 10, and much of which to this passage which we have before us. Because here in these words, and I'm sure as you heard them, as you listened to them, we find a lot of statements that don't fit within the comfortable confines of the way that we think of Christianity, typically here in the West. I mean, we hear Jesus say things like, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. A person's enemies will be the members of his own household. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I mean, it's just one hard, costly, difficult saying piled on top of another throughout the course of this passage. And yet the thing is, at its core, Jesus isn't telling us something new here. This isn't some strange teaching to the Bible. It's just that what Jesus is telling us here, he is telling us in a much more blunt sort of way than we read elsewhere. Because ultimately, if you just kind of want to put all of this together and lump it into one sort of a thing, what we find here is that Jesus is really summarizing that which lies at the very heart of Christian ethics. And that is that our allegiance to God must be supreme. God comes first. That's it. That's what we could call the big idea. Nothing new in these words here. It's just Jesus says them in kind of a gut-punching sort of way. And it gets our attention. Gets our attention. And so this is the big idea here. And it's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, in order to do this, there are two main points that I'd like for us to look at. Number one, we need to see that Jesus' coming has created a division throughout humanity. His coming has created a division throughout humanity. And number two, amidst this division, we must align ourselves with Jesus as our supreme allegiance belongs to him. And so these are our two points for this morning. And we begin then with the first point, that Christ's coming has created a division throughout humanity. And we see this initially in verse 34, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, there are those who take this, who have taken this statement as a call to arms, that Jesus is here sanctioning militancy for the church. And in history, we're all familiar with, of course, the Crusades in the Middle Ages. They have taken this in a very sort of wooden sense, that the sword in this great, you know, missionary adventure of the church that sort of, you know, dominates Matthew chapter 10 as far as the context is concerned, that this is one of the means by which we should do it, that Christ has not come to bring peace, but he has come to bring a sword. So we use that sword in order to usher in his kingdom and accomplish this missionary purpose in the world. But the thing is, Jesus isn't talking about militancy here, but Jesus is talking about division. And the sword is that element that divides. The sword is that element that cuts. And we see this in verse 35 by this connecting conjunction four. It serves what's called an epexegetical purpose, as what it's doing is it's bringing a greater explanation to what we just read in verse 34. So do not think that I have to come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against a father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the members of his own household. And so here he is going on to further explain what he means here by not bringing peace, but bringing a sword. He's talking about the fact that he's going to be bringing division into humanity and even into some of the most tender and meaningful and important relationships that we have. Those who are members of our own households. Coming of Christ will further cut humanity in two. Now, on the surface, it may seem as though Jesus is saying that this is why he came. You know, we have this series of, you know, this verb to come, erchomai, occurs three times, and it's followed by this infinitive, and it's telling us, I have come to do this, to set a man against his father. I have come to do this, to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I have come to do this, to create this enmity that will exist in a household. And in reading that, we can think, my goodness, this is why Jesus came. Jesus, there's almost like a sense of that this is the purpose of his coming. But in reality, it's like when we read this passage, this construction called an infinitive of purpose, this type of construction can also be used to describe what's called the infinitive of result. Meaning this isn't telling us why Jesus came, but it's telling us the outcome of why he came, of his coming. That as a result of Jesus coming, as a result of the incarnation and his coming to earth, these are the things that would come as a result of it. That a man would be against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's what's going to be the result of him coming. It's just the very nature of it. By the very nature of who he is, by the very nature of what he claims, by the very nature of what he demands, what's going to happen, what's going to result from it is division. As his coming will be like a sword that cuts through humanity. And it will cut through it even in one's own household, just as Micah prophesied in the passage we read earlier. And that's something that is a very sad and a very harsh reality to Jesus' coming, but it's one that the scriptures are very clear in telling us. As from the beginning, we find that humanity would either be aligned with God or would be aligned against God. And there would be no neutral place. There would be no spiritual Switzerland, nowhere you could just go up and say, hey, you know, I don't have a dog in this race. It's not my deal. It doesn't involve me. There wouldn't be anywhere like that here on this earth and here in this life. But it would be a matter of either being for or against, either a believer or an unbeliever, either a sheep or a goat, either a child of God or a child of wrath, either, you know, you're part of this domain of darkness or you are part of the domain of the kingdom of his beloved son. That's it. And we find just this sort of language just all throughout scripture. And especially we find it just so prominent here throughout the New Testament. That there is no neutrality. But you're either for or against. It's a binary. And Christ is the line of demarcation. He's the line of demarcation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And so again, if we remember the context of all of this, that Jesus is talking about our witness in the world. That's the whole, the 12 have been sent out. Now talking in much broader terms about all of those who are members of his household. That just as they called him Beelzebul, so too they will malign us. And it's there in this context what Jesus is just wanting us to know is that as you go out, as you are my witnesses, don't think that it's going to be everybody just jumping on board. Don't think it's going to be everybody just coming together, rallying around Jesus. Don't think that it's going to be like that. But he will be like a sword that cuts and divides. And even cuts and divides through one's own family. And this is something that I shared a couple of weeks ago about an experience of this young man in Romania from North Africa. And he had come as a university student and became a Christian. And his family back home proceeded to have a funeral for him. That was it. That was it. This is the sort of thing that we find in various parts of the world where there just isn't that sort of tolerance for Christ or for those who would follow him. And this division just knifes right through societies and right through even homes. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about here. It's not that he desires for this divisions to happen. It's not that this is why he came, so that division would happen. But it's the result of it. It's the outcome of it. And for our part, we might just, and I've certainly had my moments where you just kind of sit there and you scratch your head and you just wonder why. Now, theologically, we can sort of get into the weeds on it, but when you just stand back and you kind of think about it, you look at it and say, why so much opposition to Jesus? Like, was he evil? Did he do terrible things? I mean, do we group him with, the Pol Pots and Idi Amin's and Adolf Hitler? He didn't do anything bad. But on the contrary, all he did was good. He didn't take from anyone, he just gave. He helped, he served, he healed, he freed those who were oppressed. I mean, this is what Jesus did. And if you just step back and look at that, you say, why? Like, what is it about Jesus that you hate so much? And we can kind of, from a human perspective, really just sort of want to ask that. But as we go deeper, we do understand why. Jesus tells us why in John chapter 3, verse 19, right after the great statement, "For God so loved the world." He tells us something about himself. He is the light. John says this in John chapter 1. Jesus is the light. The light has come into the world, but men, they love darkness. Darkness being symbolic of not just dastardly evil, but just the fact that they like the things they do and they don't want it to be exposed. It's just their way for their reasons. And they don't really want anybody shining a light on that, exposing just any error in it. any sort of sinfulness, selfishness, wrong motives. They don't like that. And because Jesus is the light, as you come near to him, that ends up being exposed. It ends up being revealed. The fact that, wow, maybe I'm not as clean as I thought I was. But I'm actually quite filthy. And because of that, I need a cleansing. I need something to happen. I'm not good enough on my own. I can't stand before God on my own merits. And Christ, he reveals that. He shines a light on that. He displays that. And that's why even though all that he did throughout his entire earthly ministry was good, I mean, it's mind-boggling. John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. People are amazed. John chapter 12, they're waving palm branches at his feet, crying out, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then within less than a week, crucify him. It's mind-boggling. Just this darkness, that there would be such an animosity towards the light, towards Christ, and towards those who would embrace him, towards those who would follow him. And so we ask, why the hate? That's why. That's why. And for that reason, in his coming, he is like a sword that divides humanity. And so realizing that and realizing the reality of that, how is it that this is to affect us and impact us? In light of the context, again, the context of our witness in the world, like how should we respond to it? Well, for starters, I think it's really important that we're realistic about this. That we're realistic about the fact that not everybody is going to just say hooray for Jesus and rally around him and want to come to him and align themselves with him. It's really important that we're realistic about that. And I say that because if we have the idea that Christ will appeal to all, if that's in our minds, if that's the way that we're thinking, then we will invariably compromise the message of the gospel in order to ensure that he does appeal to all. We're just going to do that. We're going to make every barrier to entry lower and softer and lower and softer and lower and softer. And that's really one of the real dangers about being, you know, being missional, being driven by mission. It's that out of this really wonderful desire to see more and more people come into a saving relationship with Jesus, that the more offensive truths of Christianity, those truths that pertain to the person and specifically the atoning work of Jesus Christ, those sort of truths are increasingly set aside. And instead, that which appeals to the masses, social issues, political issues, a soft and sort of culturally acceptable kind of morality, those are the sort of things that are propped up and given a very prominent place in the church and a very prominent place in pulpits and in preaching. And it's all because we don't want anyone to fall on the wrong side of Christ where they say no to him and to his offer of life. So I just need to make sure I make him super, super, super appealing and unoffensive. And yet Jesus reminds us in earlier in this very discourse that there are those who will call him Beelzebul, They'll say, this guy's a devil. And they'll say the same thing about those who align themselves with him. And because of that, humanity will be divided. And so we need to be realistic about that. We need to be realistic about this and not forsake the truth of the gospel in an attempt to avoid this reality that there will be a division. But along with this, even as we know that Christ, by the very nature of his claims and demands, that he will divide, we need to also do all that we can in order to be at peace with all men. So it's kind of like the complete opposite side of this. Because whereas there are those who will set aside nearly anything in order to avoid the reality that Christ divides, there are others who seemingly use the fact that Christ will divide to be as harsh and abrasive and difficult and contentious as can be. And it almost becomes like a badge of honor. Like, I stand for the truth, and now it's just, I'm going to run over everybody. It's just, get out of my way. And that's something that, I mean, we've probably seen that. We maybe have been that, you know, where it's like, you know, you come out the other side of that conversation and you're just like, you know, you're really coming at someone and you're just driving it home, pounding it into their heads, and they start firing back at you, and you walk away with chest puffed up thinking, man, I just suffered for righteousness' sake. When in reality, you just got what you deserve for being a jerk. You know, it's like, and that's all that it is. But the reality is that for our part, the Bible calls us, Romans chapter 12, that for as much as it concerns us to be at peace with all men, be at peace with all men. It's like in everything we want, we don't just want to emit heat, we want to emit light. We want our banner to communicate the reality that the one whose good news message we are coming to share, and remember, it's good news, the best news anyone could ever hear. We want to communicate the heart behind that. That this is sent from the most amazing, benevolent, wonderful, loving, gracious King. He has sent us to communicate this out of love for his subjects. And we want to communicate that with patience, with kindness, with gentleness. The very thing Jesus said earlier, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So that our manner is always in accord with the good news message of the one who sent us to share it. And so we need to kind of hold these realities together. Even as we are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, knowing that there will be division. We need to realize that and understand it on the one hand, and we need to do our best to be at peace with all men on the other hand. Always remaining true to the message and true to the one who sent us to share it. And so it is. Christ, in his coming, has created division that runs through humanity. And realizing this leads us then to our next point, that no matter the cost, we must align ourselves with Christ, no matter the cost, as he is to be our supreme allegiance. And this is clearly the point of verse 36 through 39, as Jesus is making it clear that in the face of division, even the division that runs through a family, Christ must come first. And so he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me, not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The idea is very simple. It's that our hearts must belong supremely to the Lord. Now, can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where you might have heard that? Oh, anywhere, maybe in the book of Exodus? I mean, isn't this sort of the implication of the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. We looked at that, I don't know, a few years ago when we studied the book of Exodus. We saw what that's telling us. And basically it's saying God doesn't allow competition in our hearts. He is the supreme one. He is the one who has full claim over our lives, and our allegiance is to be to him and him alone. And so he occupies this place of supremacy in our lives. And what that means is that even amidst all of these wonderful blessings that he gives to us in our lives, and the greatest blessing of all being family, that family should never occupy that place of supremacy in our lives above and beyond the place of God in our lives. And this is simply because for as good and as wonderful and as incredible as family is and family can be, family isn't worthy of taking the place of God. It's not worthy of taking the place of God, nor can it take the place of God. This family cannot be and do all that God is and does. I mean, think about all that God is. Think about all that God does. Think about it. Think about how he knows everything and governs everything and sustains everything. And think about his eternality. Think about his faithfulness, that he's always with you forever, even to the end of the age. Think about that he alone can forgive sins, and he alone can make you stand righteous in his presence. And think about the fact that he alone is the one that can bring you into his presence in heaven. I mean, think about all who God is and all that God can do, and then realize that family isn't that, and family can't do that. Family can't be that. For as wonderful as family is, it just can't be. And to put family in that place is to bestow on family a pressure it just cannot bear. I mean, who can bear the load of being God except God? Who can bear the load of being supreme in one's life other than God? No one, no entity, no group can bear that load, but only he can bear that load. And that's what he wants us to see. For as wonderful as family is, family doesn't have the qualities of God and is not worthy to be in that place of God. But only he is in that place. Now for us, we read that, and initially when we read this, we might think, oh, you know, it's kind of like, oh, Jesus, is he like denigrating family here? Is he denigrating, you know, relationships? And it's kind of can be seen that way. It's like elsewhere, he says, you know, he talks about the fact that unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot come to me. It's like these are ways in which he uses comparison in order to highlight his own supremacy. So that by highlighting the fact, drawing attention to these relationships, to these individuals who occupy the most meaningful, tender place in our own hearts and our own lives, by putting his finger on them and saying, even them, those who are mean the most to you in life, that even them aren't worthy of the place that I occupy. See, what he's doing is he's not knocking them down. What he's doing is he's building him up. I mean, think if Jesus had said something, whoever loves flowers and plants and trees more than me is not worthy of me. No, we'd sit there and we'd say, well, I like flowers and I like plants and I like trees, but that's not saying anything about how worthy you are. I mean, it's like, I'm not going to lay down in traffic to protect my garden, you know? It's like, but I will for my kids. It's like, so what he does is he takes that, those who are mean the most to us, and he sets them here by way of comparison. and says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. And in doing so, it tells us just how worthy he is. He's so worthy that even family falls underneath him, so that our love and devotion and allegiance to Jesus is to be greater even than our love and devotion and allegiance to our parents or our children. That's how worthy he is. And that's what he's saying. And that then becomes the basis for this very incredible statement of sacrifice that he makes, calls us to in verse 38, where he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now we read that and we think, oh, Jesus is really driving it home on us. Look how much he's demanding of us. Look at what he's requiring of us. But what Jesus is doing here is simply drawing a conclusion for us. It's a very clear conclusion that since he is most worthy of all, more worthy even of our love and devotion than even our own family members are, then surely he's worthy of following no matter the cost. I mean, if he's that worthy, has a value that is even greater than the value you place upon your family, then surely he is worthy of following no matter the cost. No matter how great of a sacrifice, no matter how much suffering following him brings. Right? I mean, how many of you parents have sacrificed and suffered for your kids? Yeah. A couple chuckles from the left side over here. You do, but it's like you happily do it. You do that. It's just fine because that it is just a natural outflow of your love and devotion and commitment to them. That you happily do that. You sacrifice for them. You suffer for them. Well, if Jesus is more worthy than they are, well, it's the natural conclusion. It's not kind of the final sort of, twist the arm, this is what it takes to be mine. It's not that. It's, okay, are you following the argument here? I mean, you'd all do this, sacrifice and suffer for your families. Okay, I'm more worthy than they are. And so if you realize that, you know, sacrifice and suffer for me as well. And so this isn't Jesus pounding the table and laying out his demands upon us. But it's him simply drawing conclusions for us and helping us to see why we should follow him no matter the cost. And that's the idea here. For to summarize, it's simply to say that Jesus is the most worthy of all. That's what he's saying as he's sending out the 12. That's what he's saying to all of us as we go out. He's, again, saying, realize who I am. Realize how worthy I am. And because he is the most worthy of all, he should be more dear to us than anyone. And so the question is he? Is he more dear to you than anyone, where you would literally put him before anyone or anything in your life? Because that's the goal, right? That's the first commandment. And that's what this passage calls us to. And Jesus says, anyone who doesn't do this, who doesn't love me supremely and hold me in that sort of place in their life, well, he says, they're not worthy of me. So the question is, who here is worthy of Jesus? Anybody want to put your hand up and say, I am worthy of Jesus? Anybody want to say, that's me? I am the worthy one. I am the keeper of the first commandment. Anybody? Platform's yours. I don't know anybody that has any sense of self-awareness, is any idea about who they really are and what goes on in their heart would stand up and say, that's me. I am worthy. But each and every one of us, as we realize just the gravity of what he is saying here and the weight of the first commandment upon us, all we would do is simply bow our heads before him and just say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all we could do. That's all we can do in the face of this. We realize this isn't us. This isn't me. This isn't you. But as Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. And we're always, you know, just creating and churning up new things that we can elevate and exalt and assign supreme worth to. And it's just the reality of our lives. It's who we are. See, we read this and what we realize is that we aren't worthy. We aren't worthy, but we all fall short. And that's what the law always intends to show us, isn't it? Whether it's stated as the first commandment or it comes to us in these words here. The law is always, first and foremost, intending to show us our sin by showing us very precise areas where we fall short of God's standard. Very precise areas. So we'd all say, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Anybody here would say, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, of course I'm not perfect. How many times people say, well, of course I'm not perfect. Or, well, I know I'm a sinner. Okay, let's be precise. Can we please be precise? And that's what the individual commands do. They help us to be precise. Okay, I'll be precise. I break the first commandment. I struggle. My heart is always just, there's competing affections in my heart always. There is this God is to be supreme above all else, but there is so much else that vies for my affection and my attention and my allegiance. So many things I fear, so many things I trust, so many things I long for, so many things I desire. And they're all fighting for that place that God alone is to occupy. That's my reality. That's it. And when I come to this commandment, what it does is it shines it right in my face and tells me, you have broken this commandment. I don't want your, you know, confessional, yes, I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. This is where. And what that does then, showing us that, doesn't say, well, I'm going to try harder now. And then God will really accept me. I'm going to try harder now. I'm just going to compare myself with others, build myself up so I look better than them. No. But what it does in showing us these precise areas of sin revealed by specific commandments in the law of God, what it does is it drives us to Jesus Christ, the Savior. So that in him we find mercy and forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this is the first use of the law. Meaning it's the primary use, the pedagogical use. This is what it's intended for. Not to say, okay, well, thanks for showing me now. I'll try harder so I can really justify myself. Like, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. You can never be good enough. You can never be worthy enough. Never. And so we are driven to Christ, in whom we find grace, in whom we find mercy, in whom we find this welcoming Savior who forgives our sins. And in doing so, what we find is this. Well, first of all, we've just been humbled. So that's a great, anything that humbles us is good for us. So we're immediately brought into a more humble place. And from that humble place, there is this gratitude that fills our hearts because, my goodness, God has done for me what I can never do for myself. He's made me worthy. First commandment, are you kidding? He's made me worthy. And now from a place of humility, this place of gratitude, now I have just this freedom to go forward with an enthusiasm and energy now to really energetically live a life that is glorifying to God. So now, suffer for God? Because I don't have to prove anything, earn anything? It's just, that's like the wind in our sails. To live lives that are pleasing to Him. Lives that honor Him and glorify Him. And this is the third use of the law. It has this beautiful way of now taking us like a friend and just guiding us in the way. And we have this fresh energy within us to do so because we have drunk so deeply of the grace of God. That we have broken even the first commandment. Jesus calls it the greatest commandment, summarizes all the commandments with it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what He's done is He's fulfilled it for us. He's done it for us. And as we have come to Him, being driven to Him through our own realization of the fact that we haven't done it, can't do it, we've received grace from Him. And ultimately, that's what the law does, and that's what this passage should do. I hope when we read it, we're seeing how the law and the gospel works in it. Reading it, and we're saying, okay, I fail, I'm not worthy. In doing so, we're driven closer and closer to Christ, embracing Christ. And as we do so, then we're energized. We're in a humble place. Go forward with an enthusiasm to live those sacrificial lives of suffering for Him as His witnesses in the world. And ultimately, that's what this passage is wanting to accomplish in us. So see yourself. See yourself. As this text would have you see yourself as one who, in and of yourself, not worthy, but has been made worthy and made righteous in Christ. And as such, as a recipient of that grace, that righteousness, that there would be an enthusiasm in you, sacrifice to suffer, serve Him as witnesses in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful love for us. God, You are a God who is so gracious and so kind, so merciful to us as Your children, that You forgive us of all of our sins, You cleanse us of all of our iniquities. And for this we are grateful, Lord, for we confess that we fall short, we violate the first commandment, we do it constantly. There's always this competition going on within us. And Lord, we are so grateful that You have made provision for us, that You have sent Christ, who has fulfilled every point of the law perfectly on our behalf. And that righteousness, which He merited, has been imputed to us through faith in Him. We thank You and we bless You. And so, Lord, now please just help us to continue to grow in the realization of Your grace in our lives, that we might be motivated to live lives that are glorifying and honoring to You. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.